All right, so we're on Palm Sunday. So we're leading up into Holy Week. So this is the last time this class, at least this instance of this class, is going to meet. And it was kind of planned that I wanted to end with something that would lead into Passion Week, something for you to sort of meditate and think about. And I don't think there's any greater section of Scripture, at least in the Old Testament, it may be even in the New, that's richer in dwelling on what Christ did on the cross than in Isaiah 53. So let me just open in prayer. Lord, as we think of you this week and your mission to the cross and what you did for us, and you taking our pain and our sorrows and our infirmities and our sin, our iniquities on yourself, Lord, and then we receive your righteousness, Lord. Lord, we just will be celebrating that for all eternity, that what you've done for us, it's just beyond my comprehension to understand what you've done. But we thank you for that. Just ask your Spirit to be present with us this morning and this week. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah, I'm really glad our church has a Good Friday service too on Friday. I think I think that's worth going to. I mean, growing up, it seemed like we always did Palm Sunday and Easter, and we like skipped the most important part. It's like is the death and the crucifixion. Now the resurrection, don't get me wrong, that validates everything and makes it all worthwhile. But anyway, so. In Isaiah 53, which we've kind of our third session on Isaiah 53. And I mentioned this last week about you can go online and find one of these Dead Sea manuscripts reproduced and digitally online. And you can just Google the Great Isaiah Scroll. And of course, I can't read Hebrew, but you can go through the scroll and you can actually find the Isaiah 53 by looking for that big stain. I think that, I don't know, I just go flipping through the hole and there's the one place where there's this big stain. That's right at Isaiah 53. Why that stain is there, I don't know. I find that interesting. But the point of this is, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran Caves, mid-last century, they found a complete scroll of Isaiah. So, and a Hebrew scroll of Isaiah, all 66 chapters, or how many columns they have in a scroll. And, we also have complete manuscripts in Hebrew from the Masoretes about 1,000 A.D., over 1,500 years after the fact. And, of course, we've always had Greek manuscripts from the Septuagint, the Greek translation that was done at Alexandria. There's a great evidence for the contents of the book of Isaiah that predate the events of the cross by centuries. So whether you take this part of Isaiah is written 700 B.C., or whether you take it during the exile or after the exile, it's still centuries before Christ that these things were written. And as Augustine said, this is the fifth gospel. In fact, we were mentioning in the Gospel of Mark that Mark never really explains in any clear detail why Jesus died on the cross. And if you read the Gospel of Mark, now the other Gospels do, especially John. But Isaiah is going to very richly describe things like penal substitution and what Christ did on the cross in very explicit detail. So it tells us why Jesus had to die on the cross and why this had to happen centuries before that point. So go with great confidence in what Scripture says, especially in the book of Isaiah, because the manuscript witness is very heavy. So this is not something that's been post-manufactured by Christians or anything. And some people might want to think that because it looks like it's been written after the fact. But it hasn't. The manuscript evidence is such. So anyway, I think, I don't know. I find myself looking at this scroll, even though I can't read it, I find it sort of fascinating. And there's a translation. It tells you below as you scroll around what the various pieces are. So. And I already mentioned this, that there's different ways to split up the book of Isaiah. And all these scrolls come in a complete, all 66 books come incomplete, and that scroll is all 66 books. But there's different ways that people split up Isaiah. And one thing I find very interesting, that I've mentioned this, and I don't know if this is divine or not, but there's 66 chapters in Isaiah, and there's 66 books in the Bible. And you can kind of split it at the 40th chapter. And the 40th chapter is where you begin with a voice crying in the wilderness, which are sort of the heralding cry in the Gospels with John the Baptist. And of course, it ends with a new heaven and a new earth, and it ends very much like the book of Revelation. So in some sense, those last 27 books, which is exactly how many books we have in the New Testament, is there's a definite pattern with that as well. So, and of course, in the first part of Isaiah, you have the birth of Christ and a lot of other gospel elements that are in that part of Isaiah as well. But we've been focusing on the servant songs, and there's these four areas of Scripture that have, like one writer wrote, they have a different environment to them. Now, there's many servants in the book of Isaiah, and we talked about this, but there's four sections where there's something very different about this particular servant. And these have been called the servant songs, since last century anyway. And the main one that we're focused on is today and last week was called the suffering servant. So this is probably all well known to everyone here. But another thing I find interesting is this is dead center in that second piece of Isaiah. In fact, the 53 verse 6 is the center of that, which is sort of the centerpiece. It's sort of the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And it's right in the center of this. And you can kind of split this up into five pieces. Most commentators have five pieces. And so it actually begins in the previous chapter, in the last several verses of Isaiah 52. And this is what we talked about last week, and this idea of Christ being lifted up, this simultaneous exaltation and the disfigurement of Christ and the humility of Christ. And both things happen at the cross. Cross, in one sense, from a human perspective, it was the most humiliating, torturous death that you could conceive of. It seems like all is lost. But at the same time, it's being the idea of being lifted up. There's this exaltation that's happening at the same time, because this is the greatest moment. This is where Christ has gained his victory. This is where he's going to complete, and he's going to complete his work, and he's going to sit at the right hand of God. And this is going to inaugurate his kingship. And eventually, when he returns again, all the nations will be his footstep. Right. So we talked about Philippians 2, and so we focused on that last week, and then we started getting into Isaiah 53. So the next section is so the first three verses of Isaiah 53 deal with the fact that, first of all, he was largely rejected by the people that should have known who he was. So this idea that Isaiah is rich with this idea of salvation is God has this long arm and he's able to save. And that's going to be the picture here that we have in Isaiah 53. But people that should have understood this didn't believe that. There's sort of this lack of belief. And this idea that Jesus wasn't this impressive man. He was a man of sorrows. He knew what it was like to be homeless. He knew what it was like to be even an outcast in his own family. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be poor. He knew what it was like to be ridiculed. You know, all the things that he suffered. And that's And we'll look at that as well. And then kind of in the heart of this is we get the idea that the punishment that we deserve for our sin was placed on him. That's sort of the middle piece, this idea of substitution. And then we get this image in the slaughter of the innocent lamb, which sort of is an echo of Exodus 12, this slaughtering of the lamb and this picture of Christ. And by the way, that's a picture of Christ that you get in the book of Revelation. 30 times, you see at least 30 times Jesus referred to as a Lamb of God, and many times he's also said it's the Lamb that was slain, and he's still bearing the marks of the crucifixion in John's vision. And then finally, we get the last section is the victory of the servant that's going to die. How is there going to be this victory? And there's this victory in the resurrection that's implied by the last section. And the result of what Christ has did, is what he's done in the last part of this. So just a quick review. Last week, we looked at let me go ahead and read the first part of this. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And then he says, then it turns, right? It segues into, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and as far beyond that of the children of mankind. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For that which they have not been told, they will see, and that which they have not heard, they will understand. So you have right in the middle of this in the middle is the exaltation of Jesus being lifted up. You have this idea that he was so badly beaten that he wouldn't even recognize him as a man. So how does that, so both of those things, so we talked about that in some detail last week, and we particularly looked at Philippians 2 in the New Testament, how this actually had Jesus' humility. When he came the first time, he came in humility. When he comes the second time, he will come in glory. When he came in humility and veiled humanity, and we're going to look at that in a little more detail today, but that's primarily what we talked about last week, this exaltation and humility that happens at the cross. So I want to talk a little about this. So the very first verse of Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This idea of arm of the Lord is a picture that's a metaphor that's given several times in the book of Isaiah. This idea that God's arm is not too short that it can't save. In a lot of cases, it seems like an impossible task. How can God possibly save? And this is the way, and this is going to be laid out exactly what the plan of salvation is. And it's unlike anything any human would ever predict, and how God's going to manage this salvation. And Jesus references this in John 12. In John 12, he's talking about his crucifixion. He says, "When I am lifted up," that's right from Isaiah 52:13. "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Now there, they understand being lifted up on a cross. He's going to be hoisted up so that he can be seen. Right? The Romans wanted to make a spectacle out of you. If you want to defy the Roman army, this is what happens to you. So you're put on display. People were left on crosses for weeks to die. But so he says, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus knows he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. The plan has been revealed ever since Peter's confession. It's been clear this is what's happening. So Jesus said, "Then the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Jesus is saying, "I'm here. I am the light. Use that light while you have it, because that light's about to be gone." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Right. So this is a quotation of Isaiah 53:1. So remember, when Jesus said, after Peter's confession, he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be rejected." That's the first thing. And then he's going to suffer. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be spit on. He even says later. And he's going to die, and then he's going to raise again on the third day. But you mustn't forget that first part is rejection. He's going there to be rejected. He's going to be rejected by the chief priests and elders. He's already been rejected by his hometown. He's been rejected by the Samaritans. Largely rejected, but with notable exceptions, right? Beautiful exceptions to these things. But in the large, he's been rejected. He's been the rejected one because people have not believed. That's the question, is who has believed this message? And it's quite unbelievable, right? I don't know if you know people that mock the idea, like God came down and was a carpenter in Iron Age Middle East. I mean, what a ridiculous story that is, and people mock the idea. Well, that's exactly the point. Jesus came in a humble form, and it is sort of an unbelievable message, right? And those that should have saw and understood who he was were the ones that didn't. Yet, there were those that understood, like, for instance, the blind people understood he was the son of David. They understood the title of royalty for him. So there's this unbelief that's attached to it. Now, Paul uses this in Romans 10, talking about the unbelief of Israel, the general rejection of Christ. And because of that, the message is going to go out to the Gentiles. And there's going to be people that hadn't heard that are going to hear and hadn't been preparing for this that are going to believe and are going to understand. Right? And Paul says, how then will they call on him who they have not believed? How are they going to believe in him who they have never heard? Right? People, the Gentiles, don't know the story. They haven't grown up with this message. How are they going to hear without someone preaching? How are they going to preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Which is right out of Isaiah 52. But they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So this is the general rejection by Israel, but the acceptance of the Gentiles, right? And that, as you know, that becomes Paul's mission to the Gentiles. Now, Jesus said we're first going to go to the Jews and then he's largely rejected, right? Then it's going to go out into the Gentile world. Now, I do believe when Christ comes again that Israel will understand who he is. They will see whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. But that's yet to come. So that's the general message. And so that's this whole point is, who has believed our message? Who are the ones that have understood what God has done? How is God going to save? And then the next thing says, he says he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. So this is a picture. Actually, this is a picture out of that Negev desert. You can imagine just sort of the baked soil. And you can imagine a little green shoot coming out. Right? Now, this is contrast, because all over in the book of Isaiah, it talks about things like the cedars of Lebanon, these mighty trees that were just very impressive trees. Right? That's not how Jesus came into the world. He didn't come as a mighty cedar of Lebanon. He came in this as a little tender shoot in this cracked, dry ground. Right? So it's this contrast that you see in other places, Isaiah, with these giant trees that end up getting cut down. Now this little vulnerable tender shoot in the desert is how Christ's beginning. Right? He wasn't even born in he was born in a stable. Right? He was born, didn't even have room at the inn for him. And he comes up, and what does the dry ground metaphorically mean? Like, how would you paint the where Christ grew up as dry ground? What's the metaphor there? Is it good for life? Do you grow things in the desert in this kind of landscape? It's hostile to life. It's very hostile. Right? So that's what Jesus said, you know, if they do these things when the tree is green, what do they do when it's dry, right? Yeah, Randy.
Can you make an analogy between the dry ground and the way the Pharisees, Sadducees, and that group were treating God and religion in those days?
Yeah, sure. Absolutely, yeah. And it's been 400 years since the prophet, right? Now you had John the Baptist and Christ, and it's been a time of rebellion. You know, and Jesus, like you say, he enters humanity in this backwoods. He ends up, you know, he wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't presented as this beautiful. He was born in a very vulnerable position, and in a place that was hostile to life. But yet, the arm of the Lord, it says in Isaiah 15, is not too short to save. So that's kind of the idea. And this is sort of cursed environment that Jeremiah talks about as well. Is this cursed environment where people have largely rejected God, and their religion in some cases has just become a matter of form and lacked any true inner conviction. So that's the environment that the Christ comes in. This vulnerable, tender shoot in this hostile environment. So he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So Christ's glory is veiled. It's hard to take this in. It's in fact impossible to take this in. This is the God who created the universe, right? He created beauty, and he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Yet, he chose to come veiled in this weak humanity. And he came in a form that he wasn't anybody that was notable to even look at. Right? I mean, this wasn't, you know, a Marvel character or Brad Pitt. You know, it was just, he came as this person you probably didn't even wouldn't even give the time of day to. There was no outward superficial splendor. He was a poor man, born to, you know, an unwed teenager in the backwoods of, you know, the Middle East. There was nothing. There was no outward superficial splendor to him at all. And this is to be contrast with the beauty and glory of God. In fact, God is so amazing to even look at that it would kill us to actually see him. Right? Moses, for Moses to see God, God had to hide him in a cleft of the rock, and Moses could only see a part of him. Right? That's but God decides to come veiled in this form of humility. Right? People always say, well, if God is true, why doesn't he come down and show us? Well, this is how he came down to show us. And to contrast that, when he comes again, that's revelation. Apocalypse is the Greek word for unveiling. When he comes again, that's when this veil is going to be lifted. But when he came the first time, he came humble. He came veiled. That's kind of this idea. It says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Right? So he's. Some of you have been watching any of the Chosen episodes. They really show how he's been despised by, you know, his hometown, by the Samaritans, and you know a lot of the Greeks around there. How he's been rejected and despised, but that's the chief element of his mission at the beginning was he was going to be rejected. He knew he was going to Jerusalem to die, and the first thing he was going to be rejected. He's going to be rejected by the chief priests and elders, but he's also going to be rejected even by his family initially. Right? His innermost people that he knew he would be rejected by. Right? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So Hebrews makes a big deal out of the fact that every condition that we suffer, Christ has been through himself. That's what makes him ability to be such a great high priest, is because he knows what it's like to be homeless. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be beaten. He knows what it's like to be marginalized. He knows what it's like to be oppressed. He knows what it's like to be afflicted. He knows these things. He's acquainted with them. They're common. A man of sorrows. His earthly ministry, he was not a happy-go-lucky, right? He was a man of sorrows, and he knew what pain was. He knew what sorrow was. It says, even as from one men hide their faces. Now, I don't know if this is an oblique reference to the cross, or is just someone that you just generally wouldn't look at. You walk down the street, you wouldn't give him a second look. And he was despised. Now, ultimately, he was despised on the cross, and we esteemed him not. But clearly, those that rejected him despised him. Right? He healed people on the Sabbath. How dare he? Right? He was despised. He was hated. Right? To the point where they clenched their teeth and they wanted him to die. So, to the point where they didn't just want to kill him. It wasn't just good enough to just stone him or throw him off a cliff, although they tried to throw him off. His hometown people tried to throw him off a cliff early in his ministry in Luke 4. They didn't want him just dead. They wanted to crucify him. That's not just wanting someone gone. That's wanting someone gone in the worst possible way and to make that's demonic. Right, that's a level of demonic to want someone dead to the point you want to crucify him. Right, and that's what his rejection was complete. And now this is quite a message, right? This is centuries before Christ. This is the servant of God, and this is how salvation is going to be procured by someone that's going to be completely despised and rejected and cast aside. Right. Yeah.
Don't you think that part of the reason they wanted him crucified, though, was he already had followers, and mm-hmm. the humiliation
sure.
turned his followers aside?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, that was a rational.
Sure, yeah. That's exactly why crucifixion was invented. To make it like you don't want to do what that guy did, right? That was its main purpose, and the Romans used it well. Yes. Although, I definitely think there's a demonic piece to this as well. Because people knew. People really knew that he didn't deserve death, let alone crucifixion.
Yeah, they called out for Barabbas. I mean, they rejected
yeah.
him too.
Yeah, right. Yeah, there's definitely a demonic element, I think, that's in that. It's beyond the pale. Yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, everywhere he went, right, when he was in the Samaritan village, you know, he had his face set towards Jerusalem, and they knew that. And, well, he's a Jew. He's not with us, right? They reject him because he doesn't fit their grid, right? He's in the Galilean cities, and they're rejecting him. They don't like his teaching. They don't like what he has to say. He tells them, you know, stories about the people that are invited to the banquet, and they don't come, and it offends them, right? They talk about the vineyard, right? The wicked tenants in the vineyard, that they end up killing the son. And they realize he's talking about them. They don't, you know. And he becomes the stone that the builders rejected, but it's the chief cornerstone. This is exactly the person that he was, who he said he was, right? Even his own disciples start leaving. You know, after he's fed all the people, and then he starts telling them, you know, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and everybody's leaving, and then he turns to his disciples and says, you're going to leave too? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, right? That's where I'm at, right? There's a lot of times it's like, you know, I don't have a plan B, right? Jesus, all my chips are in. It's Jesus or nothing, right? There's no plan B here. That's the way Peter was. Just, look, you have the words of eternal life. I may not understand everything, but the chips are in. I'm with you, Jesus. I'm in, right? But largely people rejected him and they left. Those were hard teachings. Jesus didn't take a class on how to win over people. Although he really does truly win people over. Now we go into the next section. Now this is rich in the theology of what's going on. So we always had this riddle from Exodus 34 that on one hand, God is merciful and is going to forgive, but on the other hand, he cannot let the guilty go free. So how can we solve the riddle? How can we do both? They seem mutually exclusive. You either forgive or you punish. How in the world can you do both at the same time? Well, it's at the cross. And so we get in this wonderful section. It says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's what the Gospel of Mark doesn't tell you is richly given exactly what happened on the cross. Our iniquity, our sin was placed on him, and he bore the punishment. The guilty is condemned through a substitute. And therefore, that mercy and that grace and that righteousness is transferred back to us. So both mercy and justice meet. Now, here's kind of a side note that I've always thought about. In Matthew 8, Matthew's talking about Christ's healing ministry. He's going around, you know, cleansing lepers, healing, you know, opening the eyes of the blind. He's raising people from the dead. People with all kinds of sicknesses, he's healing. He says, many were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. And this was to fulfill that was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Now, we always think of this in spiritual terms, that God took on our sin and our iniquity and bore our spiritual debt. But what Matthew is saying here is it wasn't just that. The physical healing itself was borne by Christ. So what I take from that is Christ, when he healed somebody, it wasn't just waving his, you know, the hand of deity and saving someone. Even his healing cost him. I don't know how else to read what Matthew's saying. So someday we're all going to be healed, right? Someday in the new heavens and the new earth, you know, it says there's going to be no more tears. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no suffering. Even those elements cost Christ. It wasn't just that he could simply heal people, but they cost him. So somehow the stripes that he bore on the cross or the pain that he suffered as a man of sorrows was a transfer of people's pain and suffering and diseases and illness to him. So there's, I don't know how, is there another way to read that?
I think that sounds correct. I love the way they interpreted that in The Chosen.
Yes.
Jesus healed all day long.
Yeah.
He could barely stumble to his bed.
Yep. Yep. That struck me too. He was beaten down. Yeah. It wasn't just be healed and nothing. It was remember when the woman that had the discharge of blood for 12 years touched the hem of his robe? What did Jesus notice? Power. Something was drawn out of him, right? It cost Christ to heal. I don't know. That's a weird thing to think about. It drew on his humanity to do these things. It wasn't just simply, you know, waving his hand and people being healed. I don't know. Yes?
But if it cost him something, doesn't that imply that his power is limited?
Well, so we always have this issue as you're dealing with he's fully God, but he's also fully man, right?
You're saying it cost his humanity?
In his humanity, somehow, right? Like when he was beaten, he felt it when he was on the cross. He was fully God, but those were real nails being put into his hand that he felt. He had real nerves, you know. And when he healed, somehow the pain that he suffered in his humanity was somehow tied to his healing ministry.
You ran out of power.
Right. In human terms, yes. In human terms, he was always going off to the alone to sort of recharge. How did Jesus recharge his batteries, so to speak? He'd go to prayer and talk with the Father. That's how he kind of did things, yeah.
Well, I mean, okay, so I'm an electrical transmission. That's what I mean, even if you have infinite power, if you're sending it, you know, the Holy Spirit, sending it through Jesus as the conduit, you know, that heats up the wire.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a... If you're the conduit of God's infinite power as a human, that's still, still going to have an impact on you.
But you are touching on something that's beyond my understanding, right? Both the deity and humanity of Christ meeting in his incarnation, and you know, I don't fully understand that. So, but somehow Matthew is saying that. By his stripes we are healed. It wasn't just our sin they're talking about here. This is the marks of fallen humanity since the garden, right? I find that interesting. That's kind of, we tend to just look at this in stale theological terms, but there's his suffering was real and played a purpose. So it had a purpose. So. So this is great exchange. If you look at this, as you can see, the thing, our sin is being transformed to him, and he's bearing the brunt of it. Then his righteousness is being transferred to us. So a lot of people call this the great exchange, right? You can see this, right? Our pain, he bore, right? Our transgressions, and because of our transgressions, he was the one that was pierced. Because of our iniquities, he was crushed, because our punishment that should have been on us, the one that we was placed on him, and our iniquity was laid on him, right? So all of that was transferred to him. All the wrath of God, things that we would from our sin that was due to our sin and our humanity, was played on him. But then you can also see that the punishment was on him, it transferred to us peace, and his wounds brings us healing. And ultimately, someday, when we see him face to face, is the ultimate healing. So this is a great exchange. Right? And this is why it says in Isaiah 1, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, be as white as snow. This is the deal. All your sin, all your pain, all your iniquity can be placed with Christ, and then his righteousness and his peace and his healing can be transferred to you. Talk about it's a no-brainer. That's some translations probably say this is a no-brainer. Come, you can be healed. And this is the great exchange. This is the theology of the cross. When I was a young kid, my mom said I used to pester. Why did Jesus die on the cross? You know, what a horrible thing some people think to teach your kids something like the crucifixion. My parents, told me about it. And I was like, man, that's horrible. I couldn't, my little mind couldn't grasp that. So I pestered and pestered and pestered, right? But here's why, right? You should teach kids these things. It's both horrible and beauty at the same time. This is the great exchange. This is why Jesus died on the cross. Centuries before. You know, him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteous of God for our sake, right? So Jesus never sinned. None of this, we know Hebrews is very clear, right? Jesus was perfect, upheld the law in every detail, never sinned. And more than that, he didn't even have, there was nothing about him that deserved anything even close. So it's this idea of, we talk about penal substitution, right? He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, I didn't realize this till recently, reading papers about the atonement, that there's actually an argument in Christendom over penal substitution. I thought for Christianity this is one thing we had down. Evidently, people like to argue about things, but this is very clear, right? That our sin was transferred to Christ. Right? This is the idea of penal substitution. The idea of the punishment that we deserved was placed on the substitute. It was on the Lamb. That's the simple idea, right? This is something that the Reformers were really big on, right? This is the one crucial element that the Reformers got right? This idea of penal substitution. You also heard the term double imputation. Imputation meaning that our sin was imputed on Christ and his righteousness was put in our account, right? This goes all the way back to Abraham, right? The idea he believed and it was credited to him as righteous, that's the idea of imputation, that righteousness was placed in Abraham's account because he believed. That's the idea. And that's what's happening, right? This is the core theology of what happened on the cross.
Well, what did your
paper
say that was?
Oh, I don't know. These theologians get really detailed in words and what they mean, and like you've heard of N.T. Wright, he has something that kind of penal substitution isn't kind of the right word according to him, and I don't know. I don't pay a lot of attention to it, but I don't know. William Lane Craig, who's a great apologist, has a book on the atonement. I said, if you really want to get into there is so much to the atonement that it just, there's so many angles and sides to it. It's very rich in its theology, but this is the core. Right? This is the core that, you know, all the ideas of you know, being cleansed and being forgiven and all the elements of the atonement, this is sort of the center of it. This is how it actually happens. A lot of people are offended by this idea, right? The idea that someone else could pay for your sins, right? If you talk to, like, people that are Muslim, right, this is a big tripping point, right? You have to pay for your own sins. You can't, someone else, well, you know what? Who ultimately gets to decide, right?
The judge,
right? Hey, if that's the deal, I'll take it, right? You don't even have to understand it, but if the one who's offended says that's satisfies God, that propitiates God, I'm in, right? Okay, you don't have to like it or believe it you have to like it, but I don't know.
It only works because Christ was sinless.
Yeah.
Then the substitution works. You can't just say, well, I'll do it for him and he'll, you know.
Right.
Because I'm a sinner too.
Right. It had to be someone that could actually pay the debt. Yeah, it's no good, you know, having someone else, well, they're going to pay, but they're unable to pay. Right. So somehow, like this unblemished lamb, like we get in Exodus 12, it had to be an unblemished lamb. It could only be satisfied because of his unblemished, the spotless lamb. That's who he was. That's evidently a key component of this. But still, some of this is still pretty mind-bending. It's hard to fully take in what this means. Right? But this is reality. This is what God has. This is why he says, "Come, let us reason together." Right? This is the deal. You know, take it.
Wayne, I have a question.
Yeah.
If the sacrificial lamb was what you would, your sins were put on and then mm-hmm. you were forgiven, mm-hmm. why did they stone people for
carrying wood on the Sabbath and all that.
Well, why all the different forms of death?
Why couldn't they just bring a sacrifice?
Right. And as we talked about this in Leviticus, that you know, in fact, the sacrifices in Leviticus were largely for unintentional sin. Right? There's nothing in Leviticus to handle things like murder. You get stoned, you're killed, right? You're dead. There's nothing in those Levitical sacrifices that are there for any kind of intentional or sins with a high hand. Not until you get to the book of Hebrews. Right, where Christ's death was the only thing that was able to pay both for intentional and unintentional sins. Right, that's why David always said, "Lord, keep me from intentional sin." Right, the idea of sinning willfully against you. There's no provision in the Old Testament for intentional sin. There's no.
He committed adultery. David.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah. He certainly within the law to do that. Right. Yeah, there's elements of mercy there. Yeah. Yeah. Those. Imperfect system, right?
He was the king.
Yeah. 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 Who's going to be the guy to throw the first stone, I guess, right?
Somebody else would have been in his place, would have been probably stoned.
Yeah. Yep. Absolutely.
Well, and they drifted away from obeying by that time, too.
Sure.
I don't think necessarily.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Because, in a sense, there was a lot of people.
You might as well go the full length. Why didn't they just kill everybody? Right? I mean, really, every single person walking the earth should have been killed. Right? Right? I mean, if you really want to take that to its full, there's no... Especially when Jesus goes up in Sermon on the Mount, if you really want to follow the law, I'm toast. Right? You think, oh man, at least I'm safe from murder. Well, not according to Jesus' interpretation. Really, the only thing that differs murders from most people... is motive, is opportunity, right?
And courage.
That's right. In fact, C.S. Lewis makes a great thing about the fact David didn't, his problem, some people's problem with murder is not that they're above it, but they're beneath it. They don't have the guts to do it. That wasn't David's problem. David's problem was he was above it. He was willing to murder. Most people are too chicken to even do that, right? And David wasn't in that particular case, right? So the real question is, why didn't God just kill everybody, right? There's nobody that was immune to sins of the high hand, in my opinion, right? The whole world should have been wiped out.
I think maybe one of the other things going on is the religious leaders wanted to prove how cool they were. You're the woman caught in adultery. Mm-hmm. I'm, like, way above that.
Yeah.
I'm going to kill you so everything knows I'm cool.
Yeah, and they're really trying to set up Jesus, too. Right, they're trying to put him in some sort of quandary that he can't get out of. Right, they're good at their little political machinations. Right, so
if Jesus, if the Lamb was supposed to be a type of Christ, then it should have covered all those things. Is what I can't understand, and I never thought about that until just recently.
Yeah.
Well, even, swear it, taking the Lord's name in vain. There were a lot of things they stoned people for.
Sure, and I argue they. We're all there. Everybody should have been. Everybody is can't stand before God and deserves death, right? We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? So,
Those seem like kind of minor sins to me. Doing work on the Sabbath, they seem minor compared to murder.
Well, actually, the worst things were sins that were direct defiance against God. Those are the worst sins. Anything like if you decided you wanted to do things your own way in direct defiance. So it's one thing to work on the Sabbath when you don't have a clear understanding of what all that means. But when they come to you and say, do not do this, and they exactly go and do that in defiance with God, then it becomes a something worthy of death. Your levels of accountability change, right? Not everybody's level of accountability is the same. For some people, it's a sin worthy of death. Other people, perhaps not. But at the end of the day, we all deserve death, right? I mean, so.
Yeah, I don't know how relevant this is, but I was thinking about the fact that Jesus was the Passover lamb, which is outside of Mosaic law.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no provision within the Mosaic law for salvation.
Yeah.
But it is outside of the law.
Yeah.
In the Passover, which is before the law, and is not under the Mosaic covenant, because God saved them before they even left Egypt. And so the hope was in the Passover lamb, and not in anything that was sacrificed.
Right. And Hebrews makes this painfully clear, right? The blood of bulls and goats do not cover sin. They just don't, right? None of that. There's only one death that did that, and that was Jesus Christ's death. That was the only one that... The other things are just placeholders and signs and symbols, right? They were shadows, as Colossians and Hebrews says. And the shadows are never not the same as the reality, right? My ring on my finger is not my marriage, right? But it symbolizes something. These things were symbolized of something that was the real thing. These were only copies of heavenly things. So the shadows don't measure up to the reality. So there's kind of our center verse. Then it continues. So he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And he says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. I mean, the metaphor, lambs are really cute, right? I didn't grow up on a farm, but I see them at the fair and stuff, and they're just, you can't imagine slaughtering these things. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off, that's a euphemism for death, from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So this death of the innocent lamb, right? So this goes to what commented on earlier, is this had to be an unblemished lamb, right? And how Jesus was like this. He was never violent. Right? I mean, he got angry, he turned tables, but he never, I mean, far from it to harm anyone, right? He was never deceitful. He did speak in parables, right? But he would always give people the truth. Yet he was one that was constantly mistreated. He was the perfect lamb. And which is amazing is he was largely silent before, when he was taken first before the Sanhedrin, right? And he's before Caiaphas and Annas. And he's silent, except when he's asked a direct question, right? Are you the son of the blessed one? And then, he quotes Daniel 7. You know, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And, then, of course, then he tears his robe because. But when he's taken before Pilate, Pilate's amazed because he's not defending himself. And Pilate knows he's innocent. Like, just, don't you know I have the power to crucify you or release you? And Jesus says, you have no power except what's given you from above, right? And then, of course, when he's before Herod, like you get the, if you watch the movie, Mel Gibson's version of the movie, when he's before Herod, I mean, he never says a word. You know, Herod wants to see a magic trick, never says anything. He never defends himself, right? He willingly is laying down his life. Sometimes I'll listen to Ben Shapiro, who's a Jew, and he just thinks Jesus was just sort of somebody caught up at the wrong place and was killed for his belief, you know. No, Jesus willingly laid down his life. But he was the lamb. I mean, the lamb is the he was the perfect, unblemished lamb, no deceit out of his mouth, doing nothing worthy of death, right? This idea of oppression is submission. We looked at Isaiah 50, the third servant song, the idea that he willingly gave his back. He wasn't fighting it at all. He actually willingly gives his back. He gives him his face so they can pluck his beard out, right? This is another thing I like in the Mel Gibson movie, right? When he takes his beating, after the first round of beating, he still gets up and offers his back so they can beat him more. He's willingly offering, right? This idea of not turning the other cheek, Jesus lived that. He gave him his cheeks. He gave him his back to beat. He willingly offered himself as a sacrifice, right? He's laying down his life. He was not a victim, right? And it said, in there in Isaiah 50, said his face like flint, right? He was determined to obey the Father at all costs. And he was resolved, right? And why I think there's all these sort of... juxtapositions that are really hard to take in. How did God create the universe? Is by speaking, right? He spoke the universe and the earth and the world into existence. Yet here he is, before the people that want him dead, and he's silent. He's not saying anything. Right? I don't know. I find those sort of contrasts sort of interesting. He doesn't say anything. Right? This is the creator of the universe. He's silent. He doesn't defend. Of course, he knows exactly what he's doing. This idea of cutoff. Cutoff means he's going to be dead and no posterity. Now, this is an issue, right? Because the Jews said that the king, the Messiah, has to remain forever. They don't understand. How, what does this mean? You're going to die. You're going to remain forever. How are you going to have the nations be obedient to you, and you know, and how are you going to have this posterity? How are you going to ultimately fulfill the Abrahamic covenant if you're dead? Right? He's going to die. How is this? There's only one way this can happen, and that's if there's a resurrection. So it's not explicit, but that's if you're going to die and you don't have any children, but yet you're going to have posterity, there's only one thing that's going to happen, is you're going to be resurrected. Right? That's the idea. So this is the idea going back to even back to Abraham, as Paul argues in Galatians 3, that Christ was the seed and through him was going to be the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Right? Those that believe in Christ. You know, it's really nice if Isaiah 54, you segue into this song about the barren woman that never had a child, how she's going to have more children than anybody. Right? How does that happen? Well, it happens because of exactly what's going on here. Right? This idea that the woman who never bore anyone is going to have multitudes of children. Right? Everything's sort of flipped on its head. The last will be first, the first will be last. The barren will have the children, and everything gets flipped on its head.
So,
yeah.
What did the Jews of Jesus' time, what did they do with Isaiah 53?
Yeah, good. Well, I can only talk to Jews of this time, and the general consensus I have for people that actually believe this stuff, right, that they say, they will point to the other servant songs where it says the servant is Israel. And it does say that, it is Jacob, right? Well, they don't understand there's more going on there, and they say that they would look at things like the Holocaust and the sufferings that the Jews have had over the years, and they would point to that. But this is clearly an individual, right? If you go into the details, the details quickly fail at that level. In fact, if you read the book of Isaiah, where it really fails is, who is the righteous one? It's not Israel. Right? There's two Jacob. There's actually two Israels. There's a righteous Israel that's going to redeem the unrighteous Israel. Right? There's no way Israel deserved their punishment. Right? They went. The northern kingdom went into captivity in Assyria. The southern kingdom went into captivity in Babylon. They deserved it. Right? This Israel, this servant, doesn't deserve it. Right? He's the one who knew no sin, that where sin was placed on him. Right? So that's. It's usually something. I'm sure, Claude, you've heard other people make arguments about what all this means. To
you know, one of the most brilliant Jewish exegetes is H.L. Ginsberg, who did the Isaiah translation for the Jewish Bible Institute of 1971. And there's a beautiful volume I could bring in sometime that's actually illustrated. But anyway, he his whole introduction. If you want to see how the best Jewish theologians argue about Isaiah 53 in general, read its introduction. Basically, to the Jewish mind, this is completely metaphorical. This individual is just taking on all of the attributes of Jacob and Israel. You don't have to read any of this other stuff into it.
Oh, yeah.
And you know, he'll talk about certain foliage and so on, and things that happen, and the fact that there are two Isaiahs, they're completely different prophets. So then, the Isaiah 40 on is mm-hmm. a different Isaiah, Deutero Isaiah,
yeah.
not the first Isaiah. Mm-hmm. So you have to come to terms with those arguments, and I would never want to be on a stage and be the Christian again.
Yeah. Sure. Absolutely. Yes. I know people. There's some people that are so good at debating, it doesn't matter what their side is, right? Let me move forward a little bit just for sake. I want to get to the last part, because this kind of get into the Easter part of this, right? So we don't have a lot of time left. So the last three verses, last section, it begins with, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Right? This is God's plan to crush him. The Son is being obedient to the Father and to cause him to suffer. Right? This is God Almighty having the Son suffer. And it says, and though the Lord makes his light a guilt offering. Now, we talked about all the different offerings that were in Leviticus. And the guilt offering, remember, was one of these offerings that gave a pleasing aroma to God. It was a pleasing aroma to God to have the Son suffer. And why was it a pleasing aroma? It was because of his extreme obedience to the Father. If you want to please God, obey. And no one obeyed to the point that Jesus obeyed. So he's this guilt offering, right? And he will, and there again, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, right? So even though he's being crushed and killed, right, he's going to have offspring. Probably everyone in this room would be counted in that crowd. This is, remember in Isaiah, in Psalm 22, it talked about the great congregation that's going to rise up, and people yet unborn. That's the prosperity. And so here's the victory. And so the idea that you're going to get in here is a king that's conquered and is going to have in his train all the captives, and is going to share the spoil. Because after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. It's going to be a resurrection, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions. Right? So this idea of dividing the spoils. So in Colossians it says that this is the great victory. This is God defeating the gods of Egypt. This is the great drowning of all the Egyptian army. This is the God defeating all his enemies, right? Defeating Satan, defeating everybody through the cross. And this is the great victory that talks about in the New Testament, the section in Peter where Christ goes down and proclaims the victory. Right? This is the great victory. This is the moment where through this, he's going to divide the spoil with the strong. And you get a similar thing in Zechariah 14, this idea of this wealth because of this victory. Just like what a king comes back from battle and wins a victory, he comes back with spoil and is distributing that spoil. And we're the benefits of that spoil. So a lot of people, you guys have all heard the problem of suffering, right? If God is omnipotent, he can surely prevent suffering. If he's benevolent, he surely would. And therefore, there's suffering. And, you know, nothing answers this question better than this. God himself was willing to subject himself to that suffering. All for us. There it is again. To bear their iniquities. The iniquities that were supposed to be on us were on him. And because of that, you have this great victory. And he's numbered. Again, this is a section that's quoted in the New Testament. You remember when Jesus, it's a strange scene there in the garden, he asked his disciples to go get some swords? Like, what is that all about, right? You know, you think, well, you're going to power up, everyone, that's not right, because Peter actually uses a sword, and Jesus says, no, that's not what's going. Why? It says it was a fulfillment that he was numbered with the transgressors. Right? Jesus was, look, we're going to look like the bad guy, right? We're going to have swords. Somehow he saw this as a fulfillment of that, right? So remember, he was buried with the rich. In what way was he buried with the rich? The previous section. Yeah, because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus bottom of, you know. And the rich were always associated with the wicked, right? The reason the rich were rich is because they oppressed the poor. That was sort of the general narrative. So he was numbered with the transgressors. He was buried with the rich, right? He was a bad guy, right? That's how he was pictured. Yet none of this was deserved, right? And by this he makes intercession for the transgressors. Transgressors now have a way to speak with God. He's the one mediator, the intercessor, that we can come and we can enter the throne of grace with confidence. Right. All right. Well, we did the last part in a very accelerated fashion. I hope you found this worthwhile and something to meditate on through the week. We only dipped our toe in the water. There's a lot going on here, but for sake of time, we gotta finish. So. Any last comments?
Is there Sunday school or is there this class next week?
Well, not next week, and I have nothing for me on the docket, so I don't know. I actually don't know what's going to happen after that. I'll have to talk with Ben, see what the plans are.
Isaiah 53 is really a kind of the pinnacle of redemptive history.
Yep.
In a way to me, because progressively from the time of Abel's sacrifice. And that was acceptable to God, whereas Cain's cornucopia of fruit and vegetable were not. There's always been a mystery about why an animal and why blood is preferred by God. And it's progressively revealed throughout Scripture. It goes from Abel, it goes to the blood on the lintels of the Exodus. And Isaiah, finally, through all of this progressive revelation, he is the first to say that the lamb is a person. And the blood of the lamb is this person's blood. And nothing, we don't learn anything more about that until Revelation.
Yeah.
But Isaiah is kind of the pinnacle. You want to kind of look at it at the peak of redemptive history.
Yeah.
It's Isaiah 53. Yeah. We had no idea that this lamb was ultimately going to be a person.
Yeah.
And his blood is going to be the redemptive tool for all of us.
Well said, and centuries before Jesus, clearly, right? Yeah, well said. Well, I hope this is something. Think, you know, this is a great section of scripture to put to memory. It's something to meditate on this week. Think about it up when you get to Good Friday, and then the next week, then you get to celebrate the last part, the resurrection. Because he died, I'll get to see my dad again. I'll get to see, you know, people that have passed on that I long to see again, and that's a reality. And Jesus, yes, and that, most of all Jesus, right? I'm not going. He's the first person you want to see for sure. And good point. Thank you. Right, I'm gonna close in prayer. Lord Jesus, Lord, we're just astounded by what you've done, and Lord, we just thank you for your grace and mercy so undeserved. In Jesus' name, amen.